We turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Last week, we looked at a couple of the verses in Genesis 2, as well as a good portion of Genesis, chapter 3, looking at how God created Adam and Eve as mankind for the purpose of worshiping God, being created in His image to be joined with Him and to have fellowship with Him, and how that was broken through the instigation of the devil, but that God presents hope through that proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. But now we come to see the application of this concept of worship as it comes to us following the fall. For background, I want to read chapter 4, but we'll be really just focusing on the last couple of verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enoch. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We are living in that hour. But there are several reasons for us to think about what our Lord said here regarding worship. The first thing of note is that Jesus pointed to the importance of knowing what we worship in verse 22. "We know what we worship," he says, "for salvation is of the Jews." And the same should be true of the church today. Our worship should be according to knowledge, because God's salvation belongs to us. We have been given this great gift of eternal life and have been called by God to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and joy. And we delight in that. But the church today is spread all over the board in terms of how they approach worship. And why is that? I fear it's largely because the church approaches worship in one of three ways. They either first do so out of tradition, traditions that have been handed down through the years but are not consciously understood. Or they cater to the people and are designed to be pleasing and attractive, to gain the audience. Or thirdly, they are driven by biblical principles. Obviously, we all would like to think we fit into the last category. But even there, we may understand that the Bible points us to a certain way of worship, but we have never really learned the significance of what we do. So even if we follow biblical patterns, we may not know what we worship. And as such, we may fall in that sense kind of into the first category of tradition. The second key thing that Jesus said must make up our New Testament worship is that we are to be those who worship in spirit and truth. And note the end of verse 23. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, don't pass over that lightly. Pause for a moment and hear what is being said by our Lord. The Father is seeking worshipers to himself. I believe that is not just in terms of outward form, but a people who have a heart for God, who seek him with their whole heart and their whole soul and their whole mind and their whole strength. What is the essence of worship that is both spirit and truth? That is what we will explore in the weeks that lie ahead. And as we consider not only the elements of worship, but more importantly, the spirit of worship. And this morning, we turn our attention to the first mention of public worship that's found in the Bible. And it's here in Genesis chapter 4, the verses 25 and 26, where the public worship of God begins with the act of calling upon the name of God. We're going to note three divisions. We're going to note the name of worship, secondly, the nature of worship, and then third, the need for worship. So first, the name of in worship. Now, last week, we noted that the original worship in the Garden of Eden before the fall was not hindered by sin. But following the introduction of sin, worship takes on a new challenge. We are not born into the intended union that we are created to enjoy. That is, in how we are to enjoy God. The reality is that we are born spiritually dead. So to worship in spirit requires God to do that miraculous work of salvation in which the Spirit of God is revived in our souls with a passion and a love for our Creator. What is the context of Genesis 4 that we read this morning? These two verses are set in the backdrop of Cain having murdered his brother Abel, and then having been excluded, in a sense, from the family of Adam and Eve. Verse 16 states that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The significant piece of information here is that it was not just that he left his parents and siblings and moved out, but that he abandoned being in the presence of God. The land of Nod means exile, and it is the place for one consigned to being a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. The word vagabond is likewise a derivative of the word Nod. So literally, he moved to the place of vagabonds. He created the place. It was designed as a result of his actions. And thus, the wanderer goes into the land designed for wanderers or vagabonds. There's one more point that you need to see with regards to the context of Cain and chapter 4. And it is that fallen man, sinful man, sinners who are guilty before God are all vagabonds on the earth. That is now the condition of humanity. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. We often think that this world belongs to the sinners and that we're somehow foreigners in here. And we are described as foreigners and pilgrims in this land. But the reality is that this was created for us, God's people, those who walked with God. And Cain demonstrates that the world has been captured by those who are vagabonds in the earth. Those who are of Cain, those who are of the seed of the serpent, are vagabonds and wanderers. They've left the presence of God. But this is God's world. He's created it. It is His. In the context of this, while Adam and Eve have been cast out of Eden, you can conclude they had not wandered too far from the gates of Eden. They were covered by God, by the tunic skins, and so there was restoration granted to them. They were worshipers of God. Their children would grow up as covenant children, learning about God, but also needing to be taught about who God is. So that in the context of Abel's death, a son is born to Adam and Eve, and they named him Seth. Seth is said to be appointed by God as another seed instead of Abel, or in place of Abel. Now, the tendency may be to think that Seth is just a physical replacement, but there is more in play here. Because Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. There was hundreds of years going by, and they were having sons and daughters and populating the earth. But Seth is singled out, not simply as the replacement of Abel physically, but as that replacement of Abel spiritually. Because what we saw is that immediately following their exit from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had twins, perhaps, but at least these two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain showed himself to be the seed of the serpent, and Abel the seed of the woman. Abel of faith, Cain not of faith. So what we find here in Seth is, as a replacement for Abel, is that he is the continuation, the evidence of God preserving worshipers to himself. He follows the line of Abel, continues that godly seed. And so, with his murder, with Abel's murder, the line of those who worship God was threatened. Only the line of Cain is visible to us in Scripture. But Seth restores the covenant line of worshipers. And it was during the time of Seth that his son Enosh, that the two that Scripture records, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And from this, you should not understand that among Adam's family, Seth's other brothers and sisters, that none worshiped God, but that there is a unique purpose in the line of Seth to be noted. Moreover, in this formula, to call upon the name of the Lord, we should see that as a synecdoche, which means that we see that phrase representing the whole worship of God to be in view. It's a part for the whole, is what the word means. But there is a particular point to be brought out here, and it is this, that worship is a calling upon the name of God. The calling requires the individual to not just know a name, but the implication is that they actually know who God is. In the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is the force of how you use the name of God. It is to be used to worship, not in an empty or vain or inappropriate way. It requires knowing who God is that you might rightly call upon him under the name of God. And so the idea here limits your worship to God alone, which we saw last week, that only God as creator is worthy to be worshipped. And that's why Satan comes in and he challenges Eve and he challenges Adam. And the challenge was that which became a stumbling block to Adam and Eve. In other words, they took the bait. They could become like God, Satan said. But God alone is worthy of our worship, as the only being who, in essence, is above all creatures. Which brings us to our second point on the nature of worship. While the name of God encompasses and demands your knowing who God is, your calling upon that name points to the nature of what worship is and how you discover the right way to approach God. While there are no specific details given regarding worship immediately following the exile from the garden, it is apparent by the offerings of Cain and Abel that God did instruct some elements of worship. Both Cain and Abel knew to present sacrifices to God. The problem with Cain's sacrifice was not in what he brought, but in how he brought it, with an improper approach to God that lack true faith. Jesus said, we are to worship in spirit and truth. The Cain episode warns us to be sure that our faith is a spirit-driven faith out of true love and devotion for God. But you must not fall or fail to balance that with the need to worship in truth. To worship in truth is to worship according to God's prescribed teaching regarding our worship. It's sort of like the question, what is true faith? That it's not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in the gospel, but it's also a hearty trust worked in me by the Holy Spirit. Those two elements coming together, one does not take precedence over the other. Our worship must be in spirit, in believing. And it must be in truth, that is, according to what God has revealed. We are taught that we are not to add to nor take from God's word. When we apply that principle to worship, we speak of it as the biblical regulative principle of worship. Simply put, we want the Bible to regulate how we worship. And that is a challenge because one of the weaknesses of the church, one of the weaknesses the church has struggled with, is the temptation to elevate what is pragmatic over principle. Many churches today order their worship services based upon a principle of what will get and keep people here. They focus on entertainment and people-centered approaches to the things they do in church. Messages are carefully tailored so as not to offend, but rather make people leave feeling good about themselves. In other words, the church service is all about the people. But listen to the warning of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they, the hearers, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." They'll come out joyful, they'll come out excited, they'll come out enthused, but they will not come out understanding what God has said. The true nature of worship is one that begins with God calling his people to come before him. We do not come to focus on ourselves, but to heed the summons of our God who calls us into his presence to speak with us and to nurture fellowship and oneness with us. You know, why is it that coming to church is so important to us? Why do we come to church? And for the Christian, it's this one particular thing. I'm coming in expectation, in anticipation of hearing God speak to me, of meeting with God, of coming into his presence. Not that God's presence isn't always with us, but in that coming together as the body of Christ, that there is a very unique and powerful dynamic of coming into the presence of God. It is something that is important to us. The true nature of worship is one that begins with God calling his people to come before him. And as such, our calling upon the name of God is more of a response. Often, when people encountered God in the Bible, the discourse was much like this. "And God spoke to so-and-so." And the person responded, "Here I am." It wasn't the person going and saying, hey, God, listen to me. It was the person going along and God saying, "Hey, Noah, hey, Jacob, hey, Moses, here I am." And that's how it is for us. Worship is not God responding to us, but our response of obedience to the call of God. But in your worship, there is to be an invocation of God's name as the object of worship. And that brings us to our third point, the need for worship. God is to be the object for a purpose, to fulfill a creational design. There is a primary and fundamental aspect to worship that points to our need for worship. And it only makes sense that our need for worship flows from who we are. That is, we are creatures who are created in the image of our Creator to have a relationship with him. You cannot talk about worship without reflecting upon the fundamental reality that we are designed to be religious creatures. We will worship something. The Apostle Paul understood that fundamental reality when he wrote the book of Romans. So as he laid out the gospel, he did so in terms of a progressive outline designed to deal with things logically and sequentially. In his first chapter, he deals with man and his fallen nature. If man was created to be a worshiper of God, then why does he fail so miserably? Paul asks. And the answer is, according to Paul, that man became alienated from God through sin, that we all became vagabonds on the earth and sought, like Cain, to go out from the presence of God. But Paul spoke to the fact that even Cain, even the sinner, cannot escape from knowing that God is there. So the sinner seeks to suppress what he knows by worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. But this perversion of worshiping things rather than God points to the fundamental need we all have for worship. Our tendency, however, is to worship ourselves, our own inventions. Even in the Old Testament, when one would carve an idol and then worship it, there was an element of, look what I made. Look at my idol. As such, it became a worship of, look what I came up with. And that is the danger that is fundamental to the corruption of worship. It is also a reason for caution in how we approach worship, that we seek to do it according to God's command or instruction. And this should always be done in recognition that if Adam had just obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then his union with God would never have been broken. Now think about that. Think about that principle. When we seek to worship based on our ideas rather than simply acting as God has directed, then our union will be broken with God and with how we go about our worship. When men began to call upon the name of the Lord, it was not because worship had been absent, but that by this point, three generations into the history of mankind, the predominant makeup of the population was following the path of Cain. Nowadays, we consider a generation about 40 years. In the first three generations of history, however, it was about 500 years. They lived 800-900 years. So as they all lived together, the population grew exponentially. And the vast majority were following the direction of Cain, we can sort of deduce from this. But God preserved the chosen line of worshipers in Seth. There's one last thing to mention. It is the covenant continuity of from father to son, from generation to generation. God calls worshipers to himself. It is worth noting that many of our families are sitting here, and three generations of believers are in a pew, and all call upon the name of the Lord. That is evidence that God preserves his people. Amen? Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we think about worship, as we think about that most intimate exercise that we have in our relationship with you, we often think of this word worship, but we must confess that it's not a consciously defined thing that we do. It's just part of our life. And so we pray as we continue to look at this subject, as this topic of worship is unfolded before us, that we might become more conscious, that we might become more endeavoring in our walking in your presence, that we would not seek to integrate our own ideas, but rather, Father, that your instruction might become our thinking, and that as such it might become our practice. Father, it is always our desire to grow more and more in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we study your word, that we might continue to see the fruit of that application of the Spirit, taking the word of God and transforming us by renewing of our minds. Father, hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.